Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Belshazzar gave a party and he invited all his friends. It's not often that I remember a sentence of a sermon I have heard exactly, word for word, but that is the case in that quotation. About 30 years ago, Billy Graham preached a sermon on the fifth chapter of Daniel, and he began it in that way. Belshazzar gave a party, and what a party it was. I've been to a number of very exciting parties, but this one had 1,000 nobles, all the wives, all the concubines, all of the lavish splendor that the great city of Babylon could provide. Wine flowed freely and laughter filled the great banquet hall. But suddenly, in the midst of all this reveling, a hand appeared and began to write upon the wall of the palace. Darius and his nobles believed in evil omens. It was part of the religious practices of the day to decipher evil omens, and this, as they looked at it, was one of the most ominous omens that they had ever seen. They were so frightened, it says that the king's face turned pale, and his knees knocked together, and his legs gave way. And they did what they did in a situation like that. They sent for the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, and they said, "Now tell us what those letters say and what do those words mean?" And all of the astrologers and diviners were baffled until they remembered Daniel. Daniel, by the time of this story, was much older than he has been in the earlier chapters of the book that bears his name. And maybe he had been somewhat forgotten during the intervening years, but someone remembered him. The queen remembered him. And she said, "There's a man here who knows how to interpret things like this called Daniel." So they did, and Daniel came in. And Daniel read the words and gave the interpretation. The words were words of judgment. And Daniel began his interpretation in this way. "O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this." And then Daniel read the words, "Mene, mene, tekel, pharsin," and he interpreted them. "Mene, that means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, that means you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, that means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And so it was. Belshazzar rewarded Daniel for his interpretation, but it didn't mean a thing, because that night, Darius the Mede, who at that very moment was camped outside the walls of the city, entered, and the city fell, and Belshazzar, the great king of the Babylonians, was slain. Now, I want to talk about that judgment of God on Belshazzar, but before I do, I want to talk just a bit about Belshazzar himself. And that is because there has been a great deal of academic debate over this man's name. The problem stems from the fact that the chief source of our knowledge about ancient Babylon is the Greek historian Brosius, who is quoted by Flavius Josephus in his Antiquities. We don't have Brosius's writings, but we have them reflected in Josephus. And according to Josephus' quotation of Brosius, we know all the kings of Babylon who reigned from Nebuchadnezzar onward, and Belshazzar is not among them. There were three kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, having been the most famous and reigned for the greatest period of time. The last of these three kings was Nabonidus, and Belshazzar isn't even mentioned. So the liberal scholars have attacked that, as they often do when there's a difficulty in scripture. They picked up on the theory of a Phoenician writer named Porphyry, writing in the 3rd century, who in his judgment said that Daniel was actually written only about 165 B.C., that is long after the events that it purports to record had taken place, and that it has very little, if any, genuine historical value. One German commentator, Ferdinand Hitzig, who wrote a commentary in 1850, concluded, and I quote, that Belshazzar was clearly a figment of the writer's imagination. Well, it often happens that theories like that eventually succumb to the discovery of new facts, and that is what has happened here in the case of this name Belshazzar. In 1854, that is 4 years after Hitzig, the German, declared that Belshazzar was a figment of the writer's imagination, whoever the writer may be, a British consul named J.G. Taylor was exploring some ruins in southern Iraq, investigating a temple. While he was doing his exploration, he discovered some cylinders upon which were carved about 60 lines of cuneiform writing each. He had a friend who was well able to read this kind of writing, and they deciphered it, and they discovered what these cylinders were. They had been prepared by the command of Nabonidus, the last of the great kings of Babylon. And he was dedicating this temple in which these cylinders were discovered to the moon god. And on the tablet, there was a prayer for himself, for his reign and for long life, and for that of his eldest son, Belshazzar. So, for the first time in history, the name Belshazzar was documented by historical records, and there was evidence that he had indeed been a very important person in Babylon in the last years of that city and the empire. But of course, that still didn't entirely solve the problem, because Nabonidus was the king, Belshazzar was his son, but not a king, and yet in the 5th chapter of Daniel, Belshazzar is described as the king. How is that to be explained? Well, not long ago, in the May-June 1985 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, there was a survey of the kind of evidence that has been discovered in this matter, and one thing that has been found in all those many years since the mid-1800s is that there are references, legal references, in which a particular thing is established on the authority of the king of Babylon, Nabonidus, and his son Belshazzar. The point of this particular article in the journal is that that was entirely unusual at the time. A document would be established on the authority of the king, but never by reference to a son or a successor, and yet here in the case of Nabonidus, this son Belshazzar is mentioned again and again. That alone suggests that Belshazzar had a position of unusual importance. Moreover, as these investigations have gone on, it has been discovered that Nabonidus was a most eccentric king. The kings before him, including Nebuchadnezzar, always stayed in Babylon and made that their capital. except when they were off on military campaigns. That was not true of Nabonidus. Nabonidus worshipped the moon god that was worshipped at Ur and Haran, and so he was often in those cities, and there was a long period of his life when he lived at an oasis site far out in the desert and wasn't in Babylon at all. During his absence, his son Belshazzar reigned as acting king in the capital. As a matter of fact, there is even an inscription that says that Nabonidus, quote, entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. Now, apparently what happened is this. Herodotus writes about it. When Darius approached Babylon, Nabonidus went out to engage him militarily. Nabonidus was defeated. He fled to one of his strongholds and there was bottled up by some of Darius's troops. Darius then moved to encircle Babylon, and so at the time of Babylon's fall, it was Belshazzar, the acting king, though not in fact the king, who was there and was overthrown. There is, interestingly enough, a reflection of that in this fifth chapter of Daniel. In the 16th verse of this great chapter, when Belshazzar is talking to Daniel and asking him to interpret the handwriting that had appeared upon the wall, he says that if he's able to interpret it, he will make him the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And the question immediately arises, well, why the third highest? You recall that when Joseph did a similar thing for Pharaoh, as recorded in the 40th chapter of Genesis, Pharaoh promised to make Joseph the second highest in the kingdom. And yet here it says the third. The mystery is explained, if we can suppose, as we should, that at this time Nabonidus was still living, and he was the king. Belshazzar, though he was reigning as king in Babylon, was actually second, and therefore the highest position that Belshazzar could offer Daniel was third. You see, I've said again and again, and it bears repeating, that if you want to look wise in the world's eyes, and you're not afraid of being thought foolish 10, 20, or 30 years from now, then you can make a reputation for yourself criticizing the Bible. There are always things in the Bible for which we don't have all the facts, and there are always things we don't fully understand, things that are confusing to us. So if you make a career or pastime of searching those things out, you're always going to find things that you can point to and say, well, here's an error, here's another error, here's an error. How could a person possibly believe in the Bible as a special revelation from God when all these errors abound? But the problem, you see, is that as time goes by, those so-called errors tend to be explained, and the critical theories tend to blow up in the faces of those who propound them. As time goes by, the Bible is proved to be more reliable rather than less, and those who take their stand upon its full authority and inerrancy are vindicated. But now let's talk about this judgment. There are a number of lessons in the judgment on Belshazzar, and we don't want to miss them. I'd like to talk about those lessons specifically and then broaden it somewhat to consider God's judgments upon all people at all times. What's the first lesson? The first lesson is one we've seen already in the book, namely that sin is not static. I mean by that that the path of sin is downhill. You don't just sin and then hold on a level course. If you start off on that path goes down, and the sins repeat and get worse, and the end is disaster. We see that here simply by comparing Nebuchadnezzar with Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant enough in the previous chapter when Nebuchadnezzar looked out on Babylon. He took to himself the glory that should have been given to God, and he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That was a sin God wouldn't tolerate, taking God's glory and applying it to himself. It was what we today call secular humanism, putting man at the center of all things and abolishing references to the Almighty altogether. And God said, "I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down." So God brought him down by confusing his mind. A spirit of insanity fell upon him. He lived like an animal for 7 years until At the end of that time, his reason returned. We understand that to mean not only his intellect, but his spiritual reason. He began to see things right. And he was brought back again to a position of power in which he finally acknowledged the Most High God. That was Nebuchadnezzar's sin. Now you have Belshazzar, and Belshazzar's sin is worse. Nebuchadnezzar took the glory of God to himself and lost his reason. Belshazzar defied God, blaspheming him by the use of the desecration of the vessels that had been used in the temple of Jerusalem, drinking from the vessels and praising the gods and goddesses of Babel, and gods made of gold and silver and iron and bronze. And God judged him not by the mere loss of his reason, though what he was doing was an insane enough thing to do, but by the loss of his kingdom and his life. You see how it operates? It's a story of Gomer, who ran away from Hosea to live with other men. It's a story of Jonah, who ran away from God to go to Tarshish. It's a story that is spelled out for us in the great first chapter of Romans. Romans tells us that although men had the knowledge of God, they didn't count the knowledge of God something to be retained, but they rejected it. And so, having rejected the knowledge of the true God, they made to themselves images like men and animals and creeping things and worshiped them. And as a result, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. It repeats the phrase three times. You see, that is exactly what Daniel told Belshazzar. He said to Belshazzar, "But you, his son, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew these things." When we run away from God, it's not a question of our ignorance. We know those things. It's that we don't want to follow where that knowledge leads. And so we turn away from God, and the path is downhill. It is not static. The second thing I want to point out is that sin makes us impervious to danger. This was obviously the case with Belshazzar. Darius the Mede was encamped outside the walls on this very night. Darius was damming up the river so the level of the water would drop, exposing the holes through the walls by which the water coursed through the city. When the openings were exposed, Darius and his soldiers entered the city in that way. That very night, Babylon fell. But while that was going on, Belshazzar, who should at least as a king have been alert to the danger and in charge of the situation, was stupefying himself at this final fling. Karl Marx said, you know, religion is the opiate of the people. He meant by that religion puts us to sleep, so those who oppress us have less trouble maintaining their supremacy. But Karl Marx got it absolutely backwards. It's sin that puts us to sleep. True religion wakes us up. It wakes us up to our condition and to the grace and glory of God so that we might turn from sin and the disaster that follows in its wake and find salvation and life in Jesus Christ. This Belshazzar failed to do. And you know, I need to say, it's not only Belshazzar and Belshazzar's Babylon, which, because of their sin, were impervious to the danger that surrounded them. It is our culture as well. Not long ago, a man named Neil Postman published a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. You may have seen it. It's about television. It just talks about the way we have substituted entertainment for everything that used to involve rational thought, so that we measure things by amusement. His point is that our culture is destroying itself in that way, but what he writes about television could very well be written about every other facet of our culture, especially in a spiritual dimension. We are killing ourselves by our fascination with amusement, particularly that entertainment which is sin-oriented. And the tragedy, you see, is that when you start along that path, you numb yourself. Sin is an opiate. And you stupefy yourself to the danger, as Belshazzar did. My third point is that not only Is sin not static? God is not static either. We think of God as the great unmoved and unmoving mover who does nothing except sit up in the sky and watch what's happening, or perhaps he doesn't even pay attention. And we think that because of God's patience. God doesn't in this life judge every little sin immediately. God lets a lot of things go by. There's a final judgment, but we don't see it always here. So we say, well, God doesn't notice. We say, God doesn't care. We say, I can get away with that. I can keep on going along that path. Nothing's going to happen to me. And all the while, the wrath of God, which is always turned against sin, is piling up, accumulating like water behind a great dam. And those moments come in history again and again when suddenly that dam is stripped aside and the wrath of God pours out on nations and upon individuals. You see, these things are given to us for a warning. The Bible says that these judgments in history are to alert us to that great judgment which is to come. I think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ talks about it in that great sermon he gave from the Mount of Olives shortly before his crucifixion. He's speaking of the last days, days much like ours. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, another great period of judgment, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I think he's not against marriage. He's talking about partying and reveling. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. That's the wisdom of our Lord in this matter of the judgment. And it's that we might be alert that these prior judgments are recorded. Now that brings me to the matter of the final judgment, where I want to broaden this as much as possible. And I want to begin by saying that this is not just something I do. This is a parallel that the Bible itself makes. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation know that in the 17th, 18th, and 19th chapters of that book, there is a description of God's final judgment upon evil, represented pictorially in terms of the fall of what the chapters call mystery Babylon. 17th chapter describes the fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The 18th chapter records the laments of those who have seen Babylon fall. The kings of the earth say, woe, woe to that great city. The merchants who have grown rich upon their trade with Babylon cry, woe, woe to that great city. And then the sea captains who have prospered by the commerce cry out, woe, woe to that great city. It's a picture of utter gloom and despair. And then there's the next chapter, chapter 19, and the scene switches to heaven, but the subject is the same. The saints are there. And the saints are reflecting on the fall of Babylon, but they are not saying, woe, 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 woe to that great city, fallen as Babylon the Great. They are saying, hallelujah to God. Sin has been judged. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You see, God indicates in that way how he regards the judgments. You and I tend to sentimentalize sin. We want to take it lightly, and the reason is obvious. It's because we're sinners, and we want to take it lightly in our own lives. And God says to us, not only is sin judged, it is good that sin is judged. And the saints in heaven rejoice in that judgment. Now, the point I want to make is that the day is coming when you and I are going to face that judgment. God is the king. We are his subjects. And we are going to stand before this great God against whose authority we have rebelled. And we're going to have to answer for our deeds. And God is going to pronounce the judgment, and he is going to write upon us, save for the work of Jesus Christ, those words that he wrote upon the wall of ancient Babylon, mene, mene, tekel, pharsin, because it describes the numbering of our sins, our weighing in the balance, and the division which is the judgment itself. You see, you are going to stand there, and the books are going to be opened. The book of Revelation talks of that. Those books in which all your deeds, all your good deeds as you regard goodness, and all your evil deeds are recorded. And there's going to be a numbering of those deeds. Mene, mene, numbering, numbering, numbering. God's going to take all those deeds, and he's going to place them on the scale of his justice. He's going to weigh them. That's what tekel means. And all of those things that you have done are going to scream out against you in judgment. And as your sins, all of the things you have done, all of the things you have failed to do, all of your hypocrisies, all of your self-serving, all of the harm which you've brought to others, as those deeds are piled up upon that scale, one upon one upon one, that scale is going to go crashing down on the side of your condemnation. And nothing can be done by you. And God is going to say, Peres, the division, the way to life, and the way to death, which is eternal damnation, as Jesus himself described it. Now, there's nothing that you and I can do, but God has done something. God sent Jesus Christ to die in the place of his people, that is, to bear the punishment for their sins. And then on the basis of that, to make available to us his righteousness, so unlike the righteousness we think we have, which is no righteousness at all, but a perfect, gentle, loving, pure, satisfying, utterly adequate righteousness. You see, if you have trusted in Christ, when those scales are brought forward and your deeds are piled up, those heinous deeds that make you ashamed in your own eyes and make you tremble before the holiness of God, those deeds are going to be brushed aside as having been dealt with in the sacrifice of Christ. And on the other side of the scales, God is going to place his own character, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to your account, and the scales will swing, and you'll be justified, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what Jesus did. That's the message of this judgment. We read, mene, mene, tekel, pharsin, we say, well, yes, maybe that applied rightly to Belshazzar. Listen, that is God's judgment on the human race. That's God's judgment upon you. And the only escape from that condemnation is through Christ. It's that Christ who's offered to you. It's that Christ who's presented in the gospel. That is salvation. That is what this church age is all about. As those who know this by the grace of God, tell others about it. One beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And the call goes out to you, carried by the force of God's own Holy Spirit, to say, yes, these things are true. If you were to be measured in this hour before the bar of God's justice, you would be condemned. But you can find justification through Christ. What you need to do is turn from the sin and embrace him as your Savior and your Lord and say, thank you, God, thank you for providing such a great salvation for a person like me. Our Father, we thank you for these warnings, difficult as they are for us to face, because we know you give them out of a heart of love, flowing with grace, that we might turn from our sin and find that salvation which only Jesus Christ brings. Oh, our Father, we ask, if there are those listening in this moment who have never, never turned from their sin, who still think that somehow their good works will add up to
to an acceptable record in your sight. Oh, God, disabuse them of that idea. Show them how your judgment speaks. Let them know that they're indeed numbered and weighed and found wanting, and that the pit lies before their feet. And by your grace, turn them around to Jesus, that they might find salvation in him before it is too late. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.